Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. We're very blessed to have David Seeloff with us. David, as most of you know, is the Director of Associates for Scriptural Knowledge, and he does carry on the work of Dr. Ernest L. Martin. Visit the website. It is askelm.com. That's askelm.com. And ELM stands for Ernest L. Martin. You can email David Seeloff at this address. It is david@askelm.com. And today, we're going to talk about the bodily composition of God. And this is a really interesting topic.
Yeah, it's also very touchy, and it will enrage a lot of people. Hold on a second, and let me switch phones real quick. Hold on. All right. Should have done this.
Are you there?
Okay.
Okay.
I apologize. All right. Yeah, this might even enrage a few people, because how could God have a body? I mean, after all, God is God. He's not like us. Well, does God have a body, or is he just simply a gelatinous mass of energy, whose energy is pulsating throughout the universe, or so expressed, and that's how it's expressed in some religious, what I would call fantasies.
Mm-hmm.
Is the universe itself God, which is called pantheism,
yeah.
Or is God found in everything, yet he is separate from his creation, which
right.
is called panentheism?
Well, didn't he say that he created man in his image?
Yeah, exactly.
So God does have an image.
Now, consider this from an ancient person's point of view.
Yeah.
If they would understand that God created man in his image,
yes.
How would they understand that? Would they understand that in a philosophical sense? No. They would say, I look like God in the same way that my son looks like me.
Yes. And didn't Enoch walk with God?
Yeah.
So you see, there you
yeah,
go.
Yeah, and Jacob wrestled with him.
Yeah.
Now, whether that was an angel, the angel of the Lord, still, it looked like God was. Otherwise, why bother? Then words have no meaning. Now, is it pantheism or panentheism, or is God a trinity? And the answers to all of those are simple to answer. God is and has a personality.
Oh, yes, he does.
He communicates with yes. mankind, his creation.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the heavens cannot contain him. This is stated in 2 Chronicles 2 and verse 6. But the reality is that the biblical model accurately describes God because the Bible is God's revelation of himself to mankind. It's the written word of God, while Christ is the living word of God, according to John 1, verses 1 to 5.
Yes.
In Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, it says, and we've gone over this many times, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." This verse in the King James is what we call the Shema, the basic statement of the Bible that Yahweh is God and that Yahweh is unique or
yes.
one,
yes.
that there's none like him. Using the proper terminology, the verse is more clearly rendered this way: "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our Elohim, is one Yahweh,
yes.
and you shall love Yahweh, your Elohim, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Yahweh is an Elohim, and we've covered this before. Elohim are plural. Angels, all angels are Elohim. If you compare Psalm 8:5, where it talks about angels in Psalm 8 and verse 5 in the King James Version,
mm-hmm.
the Hebrew word is actually angels. This verse in the New Testament is directly translated in Hebrews 2 and verse 7. it confirms that angels, in Greek it's angelos, are Elohim. So you've got Psalm 8:5, the word is Elohim, and in Hebrews 2:7, the word is angels, referring to the same action that they are doing. That angels are Elohim when Paul cites affirmation of Jesus' superiority over angels who themselves are Elohim. Okay, Yahweh is Israel's God.
Wait a minute, and repeat that because there was a dropout.
Okay, Yahweh is Israel's God and he reveals himself to Israel through his revelation of himself to them. It is true that God's Spirit is everywhere, according to Psalm 139, verses 7 to 9. But that Spirit is not a person. In Ephesians 4 and verse 6, it says, "There is one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all." And with that description of the Creator's greatness, yet God has a body, and that body is composed of Spirit. It is a spiritual body. And that's the subject of the article that we're going to consider by Dr. Martin, The Bodily Composition of God. As Dr. Martin notes in another article that he wrote, Maimonides, Saint and Heretic, many Jews today have abandoned the biblical idea that God has a body, and they have accepted the heretical view of two of their most famous sages, which is the Jewish sage Maimonides and the rabbi Jacob Luria, that God cannot have a body. And, you know, if you look at things at first blush, that you get the idea that that's what the Apostle Paul seems to be saying.
Well, David, if God does not have a body, how is it we have one?
Yeah. Well, we're corporeal, so
yeah.
We have to be contained.
Yeah.
I'm sorry. This is what the Apostle John seems to be saying in 1 John 1:5 when he says, "God is light, and in him is no darkness at all."
Right.
Well, John is really talking about light and darkness in relation to fellowship, not in relation to a body in any way.
Yeah.
Read all of 1 John chapter 1, verses 5, all the way to verse 10. But God does live in light, as we know from 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16. But Maimonides, Dr. Martin wrote about Maimonides, and this is from the Jewish point of view where the idea of God not having a body came from. In all places of the Holy Scripture, and also among the Jewish sages of the Talmudic period, God is defined in anthropomorphic terms. That is, he is consistently described as being like humans in appearance. Actually, we're like him. Mm-hmm. When man observes this image of deity, for example, in vision, the scriptures show that God looks like all humans look. And this is the scriptural teaching. Indeed, the design of the Holy Temple at Jerusalem has distinctive and showed anthropomorphic appearance of God. Now, Maimonides dogmatically stated in his third principle of the Jewish faith the statement that, quote, God has no body, end quote. And Dr. Martin was correct. This is indeed what Maimonides taught. In his book, The Guide to the Perplexed, in chapter 51, Maimonides said, quote, "Philosophers are thus required to establish by proof things which are self-evident, and to disprove the existence of things which only exist in man's imagination.
Mm-hmm.
Some believed that God was corporeal," in other words, that he had a body, "and that others, abandoning this theory, denied the corporeality, but retained the attributes. Adherence to the literal sense of the text of Holy Writ is the source of all this error," end quote, according to Maimonides. Now, Maimonides is not referring to the idea that God was composed of physical substance like flesh, but that God had a body at all, whether made of spirit or of atoms, as we would say. That is what he meant by corporeal and corporeality. Of whatever essence, even spirit, he plainly denies the fact. He says a similar thing at the end of chapter 3 in his third principle of the Jewish faith. He states that God's form is, quote, is perceived only by the intellect, end quote. And this means that God's form is not real, but it is only in the mind of the reader of the text. And this is the way most Jews and all Kabbalistic Jews look at God today. The Apostle Paul talks about God the Father, and by extension Christ, talks about God the Father, what they are like at this present moment. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, quote, who only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see except in vision, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. End quote. God and Christ dwell in light, yet they also have an image in which they created man in Genesis
yes.
chapter 1.
Yes.
To be that man was to be like them. That image is not some fuzzy spiritual concept, but has a common sense and everyday sense of similarity of appearance.
Right.
The concept of image, as expressed in Hebrew, has little to do with the thought, reasoning, morality, or ability to relate to others. The ancients didn't think in those terms. They could, but they did not do so in terms of God's appearance. It has to do with appearance first. That's the primary meaning of likeness. Note what James, the brother of Jesus, stated about mankind. Even he states that man has an appearance similar to God the Father in James 3 and verse 9. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude or likeness of God. End quote. And we know that Christ has an appearance and is a man at this present time. There is nothing that indicates God does not have a body composed of spirit substance, except the, you know, human being. For some reason, some theologians just can't conceive of that. The biblical evidence is provable and actually compelling. Note what the Apostle Paul states directly in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. For the invisible things of him, talking about God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, in other words, are in the visible creation at this moment, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they, unbelievers, are without excuse. End quote. Now, that seems clear enough to me. Some would have you believe that those invisible things of him are not real except in allegory, and that the things that are made have actually very little relationship to reality except as spiritual concepts. And yet the Apostle Paul states that such things are clearly seen, being understood. Because of the relationship of visible things to invisible things that are similar to the visible. Any other way of reading this passage renders it into gobbledygook, which is unclear, wordy jargon,
yeah.
meaning nothing.
Yeah.
Man confuses what Scripture plainly states, and it's quite remarkable sometimes.
Oh, yes, it is.
So let's get into the newsletter for that for this June 2008.
Okay.
And I wrote this newsletter. And first of all, I have to say that I confess that this month's article by Dr. Martin, The Bodily Composition of God, was actually very hard for me to accept at first. I was raised as a Lutheran in the Missouri Synod, and my religious upbringing informed me that God did not have a body. The Lutheran Catechism taught me that God was a Trinity and that the Holy Ghost, the third person or the manifestation or whatever it was supposed to be of that so-called Trinity, was non-corporeal. However, I knew even as a young man that a ghost did not have substance. After all, a multifaceted being like a Trinity, so-called, could not have a single body. Although I did know that the second person of that supposed Trinity, Jesus, obviously had a body after his resurrection. Furthermore, for a God thing to have a personality without a body was also ridiculous. I was thinking imaginary and non-biblical things about God to justify my preconceived beliefs that ignored obvious and plain scriptures. I created actually a monstrous image of who and what God was. And I created in my own mind what I thought he should be like. I did not use God's revelation of himself to inform me about what he was like. I was confused. And what is even more interesting to me, at least, I continued to think in an uninformed manner about God years after I understood that the idea of a fantastic and unexplainable Trinity was not in the Bible. It's amazing how you know, I don't understand that, so I'll put it up on the shelf of my mind.
Yeah, yeah.
Sometimes.
Sure.
Until the idea from Dr. Martin challenged me, I thought little about God, about God having a body. That was for theologians to consider and to argue about. Didn't even know they did argue it, as far as I knew. I was confused and did not understand it. I had not accepted or understood the simple statements from the earliest parts of the Bible that man was created in God's image and likeness. When I understood and challenged my own beliefs, I noticed that I had not thought through or proven what I had always assumed. And this came by me asking myself, why do I believe this? And can I prove this new information being put forward? And now I try to do this regularly. You know, if I come up with something, well, why do I believe this? What's my evidence? And can I prove this? Or could I prove this to someone else? You know, because we're called upon to have ourselves ready to give account of what we believe.
Right.
I realized that I thought God was some sort of a formless mass or blob of intelligent energy. I questioned my original idea that God was an incorporeal thing that, although he certainly had personality, he communicated through intermediaries, he certainly did not have a body. I just rejected that idea. And I had been a student of Dr. Martin's material for almost 2 decades, and yet this, you know, really stuck in my craw, and I couldn't get over it. I thought it was preposterous. When I tried to reconcile my confused thoughts on the subject of God's composition with the biblical evidence that Dr. Martin puts forth in this article that we're going to look at, I found it difficult to accept at first. And after studying the evidence, I agreed with the scriptures and Dr. Martin's presentation of that evidence. The nature of God is basic to our thinking about the world and to about life. If you think that God is an alien blob of loving energy, then your thinking about him will be warped. You can't relate to a blob.
That's right.
On the other hand, if you think that we are made like God is because Christ himself wants us to be like he and Christ are, then we can relate to that. You are familiar with that. You can understand such a God because even though his ways pass all understanding, In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways, says Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Think back to your own life and study. It's strange how truth continues to surprise us.
Yeah.
And yet, truth is usually contained in the simplest and most obvious of scriptures. Once understood properly and accepted, our carnal mind, as the Apostle Paul noted, tends toward death and enmity toward God. And he says this in Romans 8, verses 6 to 7. Enmity doesn't just mean ignoring something. Enmity, as used in Romans, means deep-seated hatred.
Yes.
We hate God and we do not even realize it.
Wow.
Our first reaction is to refuse the truth. God has hardwired our minds that way, so that when he flips the switch, we'll see the difference. But until that time, we cannot accept even the simplest things about God unless he opens our minds to accept what his word plainly says. God is not an amorphous, shapeless blob of pulsating energy, as put forth by theologians. We were created to look like him, as he is, to be in his image and his likeness. The bottom line question is this: what is meant by God's image? This can be answered simply by noting what God did immediately after his pronouncement that he would create man after his image. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them.
Yes.
Notice that both male and female are in his image, with the differences that are involved. The basic form and structure of human beings is like the basic form and structure of God. This is precisely what Jesus said to his apostle Philip in John 14, verse 9. Jesus said unto him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet have you not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. How say you then, show us the Father?" End quote. Jesus, as a man, looked like the Father. Note what Daniel saw in vision in Daniel chapter 7, discussing the Ancient of Days, who was the Most High. And this is a reference to Yahweh in Daniel 7, verse 22. It's made clear. In Daniel 7, verses 9 to 10, it says, "I beheld till the thrones..." Now, this is a vision. But nonetheless, what good is a vision if it has no relationship to reality at all? "I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his," or its, "wheels of the throne, as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books," or the scrolls, "were opened." Then in verse 13 and 14 of Daniel 7, it says, quote, "Behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away." That dominion is that of the Son of Man. This vision communicates to Daniel's audience that the person Daniel calls the ancient, that the person that Daniel calls the Ancient of Days is described in terms that the audience can easily understand. Not simplistically, but easily. They relate to the description of the Ancient of Days having a garment, having hair, sitting on a throne, and the throne was had wheels. He had subjects before him. There was opening of scrolls. He opened scrolls. These are sights and actions that Daniel's audience would have been familiar with in everyday life. This vision describes a reality. God is not made like unto man. Rather, the opposite is true. Man is created in the image and likeness of God. Therefore, the similarity of God and man in descriptions of them should not be surprising, and indeed should be expected. Note this phrase, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. The Son of Man, a title for Christ in the New Testament, is distinguished from the Ancient of Days. The Son of Man is a man. So let's get to the article by Dr. Martin, The Bodily Composition of God. I've lost my spot here. As I've done before.
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
I know.
So, okay, this is a tape by Dr. Martin in February of 1996. So we're over 12 years ago, reading his words. And this will be a two-part. When we get down far enough, we'll break and do this part two.
Okay.
No subject, Dr. Martin says, is more intriguing to human curiosity than that which embraces our understanding of the nature of God. And this is particularly important in matters dealing with psychology and emotional issues. After all, we humans are governed by psychological and emotional characteristics. And it's only rational that we would extend our quest for a knowledge of God to involve these principles of life that all of us experience. Strangely enough, these are not the themes that give humans problems in comprehending the nature of God. For some reason, it is often taken for granted that God must have psychological and emotional characteristics similar to those experienced by all of us humans. The reason we feel this way is because we assume that these characteristics involving moral, ethical, and social matters must be based on universal concepts that all intelligent beings in the universe experience. Thus, when we mention the nine fruits of the Spirit, which the Apostle Paul said must dominate the conduct of Christians, it's easy to equate them with principles that should be intimately associated with the nature of God. That is, we feel that way in most cases. People tend to believe that God is basically good. And that is what the nine fruits of the Holy Spirit mentioned by the Apostle Paul are all about. These are emotional characteristics that should dominate the life of a Christian. Let's read what those nine fruits are, and we can easily see that they could be associated with the nature of God. Here's what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now that's the first one.
Yeah.
Love is placed first because of its importance. We normally associate love with love and good, and all of the other synonyms associated with love in some way being an attachment to God. So in Galatians 5 and verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's number one. Then is joy, peace, long-suffering, which actually means patience, gentleness, goodness, faith. Faith actually means belief. They're synonyms. Belief in the good things of life. Meekness, temperance. And Paul went on to say that against these nine fruits, or these nine points, which are actually singularly one fruit, there is no law that has ever been made. We find then that these nine fruits of the Spirit are easily associated with God in most consciousness that we have as human beings. We can feel that there is a reason for looking upon them as part of the nature of God. The works of the flesh, the Apostle Paul had already listed earlier in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. Those things have no connection with God. For example, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such the like, which if most of us have not done, at least we've thought about in our minds.
Yeah.
In most cases, even people who do not understand the Holy Scripture would not think that God would be associated in any way with those negative characteristics and actions. That is not necessarily the case in all the circumstances, but because the ancient Greeks used to have the idea that the pagan gods in the plural were that way and exhibited all those traits, because they assumed that they were very similar to human beings. The Greeks are indeed the best example, as Dr. Martin notes, but this is an aside. It was not only the Greeks who thought that the gods had positive and negative human characteristics. All the Gentile peoples thought that way about their gods. Even today, most people who believe in multiple gods think that the lesser gods have mostly negative characteristics, but that the creator God is distant and does not care and is not like human beings. And they are very wrong in the positive characteristics. God does care about humanity. He will show his love to all mankind when it pleases him to do so, according to 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 to 6. He is like human beings because mankind is created in his image and likeness. So to go back to Dr. Martin's text, we will see that, in fact, that is true, that God is similar to human beings, that God is very similar to human beings, or to put it another way, the best ideal way, that human beings are very close to being like God. And the two, but we're not God, the two really can be equated to one another, and eventually they will be very closely identified indeed. And we're going to get into the purpose of salvation. The very message of salvation, which we have here in Scripture, given in the New Testament, involved mankind eventually becoming like God. That's the purpose. In fact, mankind is not just becoming like God, but will become members of the very family of the living God in heaven, and the fruit we normally associate with God: love, joy, peace, and all forms of goodness. Now, those are psychological points. They are emotional points. Many of us have little difficulty in finding some type of an attachment of those things with the living God in heaven. It may be nebulous to us in many ways in just exactly how those things can be attributed to God, how he can exercise them, because we've never seen God with our eyes. That is, you and I have not done so. In Christ's day, no man had seen the Father except the Son. And this means face to face, not in vision. For confirmation of this, you can read the text and context of John 1, verse 18, John 6, verse 46, 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, and 1 John 4, 22. Now, we just read the passage in Daniel, but Daniel didn't see, it was in vision. He didn't mention any particular characteristics of God's face. So he didn't see God face to face. He just saw the brightness of and aspects, his hair, his clothing, and that sort of thing. Now, some people in vision have claimed to have seen God, and in the Bible we see that certain people have indeed seen him in vision. Normally, when visionaries see God, they see someone who looks like a human being, who sits on a throne and stands above a throne, or has some kind of majesty associated with him. But in almost every case, we find what is called an anthropomorphic type of an image. Anthropomorphic is a fancy term which simply means that God appears like a human being. As an aside, anthropomorphism is a noun defined as the attribution of human motivation, characteristics, or behavior to inanimate objects, animals, or natural phenomena. In theology, it denotes the attribution of human characteristics to God or to gods, plural, if you're pagan, or even to angelics, who, as we know, are Elohim, which is the common term for gods, lowercase g. When in fact the Bible holds that God's characteristics are in Adam, the first man, by virtue of man being created in the image of God, in Genesis 1, verse 27. Christ, the second Adam, was also in the image of God. This is made clear in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, Colossians 1, verse 15, and Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Back to Dr. Martin's text, in almost all of the visionary experiences of the Bible, both in the Old and the New Testaments, we find that certainly is the case, that God appears like a human being. You know, it is possible for some of us to sit at the right hand of the Father in heaven, just as Christ is described in the Bible as sitting on the right hand of the Father in heaven at this present moment. The visions given anthropomorphic type of a description of God. And this is clearly understandable as far as Scripture is concerned. But how many people are there in the world who really believe that God is in that fashion? Now, God is definitely spirit, as we'll get into. While we can understand and accept that these good principles mentioned in the fruits of the Spirit can be associated with God, when it comes down to actually believing in the bodily composition of God, and that's what it is, there is where many of us stumble, because we read in Scripture that God is spirit. And he is spirit. This is plainly stated directly in John 4, verse 24. It says that God is a spirit. It can be rendered that way, and it's absolutely true. There's no definite article where it says God is spirit. Does not say God is the Spirit. It says God is a Spirit. Normally, when you and I associate the word Spirit with something, we think of a non-body type of experience, a relationship that is spiritual, emotional, psychological, but it is not, in a sense, fleshy or material or something of that nature. And yes, God is correctly defined as being Spirit, but he also is described as having a body. Now, how can we bring these two terms into compatibility? That is what we need to look at in the Scripture. And by the way, it's quite easy to do so. Let's look at the nature of life. We are here on this earth, all of us humans, to experience a life of hopefully 70, 80, 90, or 100 years in which we live, and it is a life of trial. It is not intended for us to experience complete happiness and joy and perfection in this life. If we did, we would never experience good or bad. We desire to have good, but not the bad. And the universe is made up of a lot of space out there, with millions of billions of galaxies scattered throughout this big universe. And each galaxy, by the way, contains either hundreds of millions or billions of stars. In this universe, we have a God. And the Bible tells us that Christ Jesus, under the auspices of God the Father, created the entirety of the universe, of which this world, our Earth, is just a minor speck, just a tiny part. But it is very big to us. This world is material. And we are material. And that's true. At the same time, the God whom we read about in the Bible is called the God of power and authority. Now, as I said before, most of the visionary experiences that we see explained in the Bible about God and Christ, even in their glory, describe them in anthropomorphic terms. That is, they look like human beings, or better yet, we look like they do. How can that be that a spiritual being such as God is described as having a bodily composition? If God the Father and Christ, in His glory at present, each indeed possess a bodily composition, what exactly is it that they possess? That is what we need to know. And once we begin to realize that the biblical teaching on these things happens to be, or what the biblical teaching on these things happens to be, we will come to appreciate the salvation that we have in Christ, which was given to us in actual fact before the foundation of this world, according to Ephesians 1 and verse 4 and 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, where the King James has, before the world began. It is through various stages that mankind collectively will be exalted into the position of being like God in more than one way. In fact, to be like God precisely in terms of His composition and character. And that is what human salvation is all about. That is what our destiny actually is. God is, God is described as being a spirit. Let's look at that verse in the Gospel of John, again, in the King James Version. And it should be, and it could be rendered, and it could be this way rendered perfectly in the Greek, quote, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth, end quote. John 4, verse 24. The article in front of the word spirit, where it says God is a spirit, that is an indefinite article. In the King James Version, it is italicized. That means that it does not occur in the original Greek. It actually reads, God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, let's look at this from the understanding of the word angel. The first impression an individual would get from this, I'm talking about an educated individual, an intelligent one who has considerable literary experience with life, and a mature adult, you would tend to think this does not describe a bodily experience for God, and rightly so. In this one scripture alone, if you look at it by this scripture alone, because it says God is spirit, and they, though, that worship God, that worship Him, which includes all humans, and you might also include angels in there. But for this context here, let us look at just the human side of things, because that is what Christ is talking about there. And they, that is humans, who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth, Christ said. It is rather interesting that all of a sudden we begin to get a little bit of understanding about the Spirit in association with the Father. If we slow down and look at what Scripture says and pay attention to it, because it says here that we humans are very fleshy, are we not? Look at yourself in the mirror. You see yourself you see an image of yourself in the mirror. You are material. I am material. But we ourselves have a spirit associated with us. That is what it says in the Gospel of John. We also have the ability to express truth. We know in other areas we can express falsehoods, but we can also express truth. It says here in John 4:23 and verse 23 and 24 of John 4, God is spirit, and humans who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So humans, then, are given a spiritual essence, a spiritual existence that allows them to worship God in spirit and in truth. And you and I are very material at the present time. However, we do have a mind which is associated with the Spirit, because we have been given God's Holy Spirit. When Christ was explaining to Nicodemus, one of the great rabbis of the Sanhedrin of the Jews back at that time, what the Spirit was all about, Jesus said that the Spirit was like the wind, is like the wind. The Spirit is like the pneuma. The pneuma is Spirit. You can see the rustling of the winds in the trees by the force of the wind. If the force of the wind is gentle, it's a very pleasant experience. If the wind, however, is of hurricane force, above 75 miles per hour, it is very ferocious and rampaging. In a tornado, where you can find wind speeds of up to 300 miles per hour, it is very destructive in a very narrow area. We're all familiar with that concept. So even the fact that the Spirit is connected to the wind or to the air itself can be weighed here on this earth. Move your hands quickly. You will feel the air going through them. The air above us is all on top of you, and it goes up about 50 miles or so that it's noticeable. And above that, the air gets very, very thin. The canopy of air around this earth is known as the atmosphere. Though wind is compared to the Spirit, air actually has weight. Wind, just like Spirit, is actually quite substantial. If you are at sea level, the air exerts 14, almost 15 pounds per square inch of pressure upon the human body at sea level, at about the temperature of 50 degrees Fahrenheit. All of these things can be measured. And when you come to the word Spirit, Jesus himself said that the Spirit is like the wind, and the wind is highly substantial. Remember, in John 4:24, it says, God is Spirit. You would at first think that this is intangible, but if you will recall, we have already read what he said in John chapter 3 before Jesus gets to that section. He is showing that the Spirit is very tangible indeed. However, it is in a different dimension than you and I are used to, because you cannot see Spirit, just as you cannot see the air. You cannot see the movement of the wind, but you see the result of the movement of the wind, that is the rustling of the leaves, or the hurricane force winds carrying debris in the air, or a tornado, or worse. You can see the result, but the air you cannot see. It is just in a different dimension. We read in the Bible that no human can see God and live, in Exodus 33, verse 20, except in vision. Now, God definitely exists, but when it comes to appraising him or seeing him in a way which we are used to, he lives in a different type of bodily dimension at the present time. We will see that he does have a body. His body is made up of spirit. It is made up of spiritual elements. Those elements are as substantial and as material to another spirit being as you, a fleshly being, are tangible and material to another fleshly being. God has the capability of actually transforming himself from a spiritual essence into a material one if he wishes to, and look just exactly like you and I do.
What Jesus did after, you know, when he was resurrected and they saw him?
Exactly.
Yeah.
Because he was at that time completely spirit, and yet he had a physical composition. And remember, Thomas actually put his fingers into the wounds that Jesus had.
Yes.
Now, he can take his spiritual body and turn it into a material body, like I said. He can do this in a miraculous way, as far as you and I, humans, are concerned.
Right.
But it is really only miraculous because you and I don't know how to do it. If you and I knew how to do it, and we're not capable of doing it right now, of course, but when you and I have that capability, it will not be miraculous at all. But God shows how. Jesus Christ shows how, God knows how, and Jesus Christ knows how, but they live in a different dimension than we do. That dimension is a spiritual one. The spiritual dimension that they live in is very substantive, very substantial to them. Every time that we read of God, beginning in the first chapters of Genesis all the way to the last chapter of Revelation, you find him described in terms we humans can understand, and those terms are in the anthropomorphic sense and type of appearance. This means that God, when he does make an appearance to human beings, he appears to us as a human. He appears as a male human, as a matter of fact, and not as a female. So we find that the word spirit, even though God is a spirit, even we have a portion of our existence in the spiritual realm as well. Even though when you look in the mirror, you see a very materialistic individual standing in front of you, a reflection of yourself. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit, just like he is, and in truth. So you and God, myself and God, all humans and God, have some common characteristics that are associated with each of us. And that is what we need to understand. We are very similar to one another in one way. However, God is spirit. Does he have a body? We will see in a moment that he does. We'll finally get to it, by the way. Other spiritual beings. Now, since God is a spirit, what other beings in the universe are described as being spiritual entities? What other individuals have spiritual existence like God, very similar to God, yet different in God in other ways? But at the same time, they are described as being spirits. You realize that all angels in the Bible are described as being spirits, and indeed they are. They are all spirits. They are spirits like God, who happens also to be a spirit. Now, do angels manifest themselves to human beings? Of course. In the New Old Testament, we find various examples of that actually taking place. The same thing in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul said in the book of Hebrews that people living in the first century had met angels before, unawares, not even realizing that they had met some of them when they thought that they were talking to a natural human being here on this earth. And this is in Hebrews 13, verse 2. Angels have the ability, though they are spirits, to transform themselves, if God so allows it, into a materialistic type of a body, which looks exactly like a man, like human beings. Now, the only angels that are described in the Bible having wings are those that are shown in an allegorical context. That means that the wings that are on the back of angels are there to show, in a symbolic allegorical sense, that they are capable of journeying through the sky like a bird, you see, without having any type of vehicle other than themselves to do that. So in symbol, they are given wings. But in fact, every time they are described in a pragmatic sense that they are seen, you will find that they are always described as looking like human beings, like men, especially when they encounter human beings. So let's see where they are described as spirits, just as God is, using the same words. Go and read Psalm 103. Now, Psalm 103, 104, 105, and 106, those four psalms are all linked together. Although they are separate, the subjects of these four psalms are linked. In fact, Psalm 103 gives an introduction to the other psalms, 104, 105, and 106. The introduction starts in heaven, describing God and some of his characteristics. Near the end of Psalm 103 begins a history of how God created the heavens and the earth, and how the angels were there helping him in the creation of this earth.
David, aren't they the hosts of heaven,
angels? Exactly.
Oh, okay.
And then you go right on to read Psalm 104. And it is a separate psalm, but it was sung in context right after Psalm 103 in the temple at Jerusalem. It carries on with the same story. Then it says about the angels themselves. Who are these angels? It says that they are like the winds. They are spirits, and they have power and authority to do certain things. In Psalm 104, verse 4, it says, Yahweh makes, it that talks about Yahweh, quote, who makes his angels spirits, end quote. Now, we need to know about these angels, and these angels are spiritual beings, and they can transform themselves into material beings if God so allows them to do so. By the way, we're not going to become angels. Want to make that clear. So when we find them, angels described in the Bible, having a relationship with man on the same physical level as mankind, we find that they look like human beings. So let's look at the angels that related to Lot and Abraham. We find even in one section of Scripture, in the 18th chapter of Genesis, when Yahweh himself, with two angels, met Abraham, they looked like ordinary human beings. In fact, they talked to Abraham, went to his tent, they sat down. Sarah was able to make dinner for all of them, and they all sat down and ate. In Genesis chapter 19, we find that two angels who were there with Yahweh, talking to Abraham, went down to finally to Sodom and Gomorrah. They met Lot, who was Abraham's nephew, at the gate of the city of Sodom. Lot invited them into his house, just like ordinary human beings. So much did they look like ordinary human beings that the very wicked men of Sodom, who saw these men, wanted to possess them in an illegal sexual way. That is how closely resembling human beings these angels appeared to be. And we need to keep in mind that the angels are at present just the same as they were in the days of Abraham. That was, however, back in the days of Lot and Abraham, a characteristic of angels that was understood by the people of the whole Sodom area, along with the people of Gomorrah and those of the other cities of the plain. The angels saw this wickedness of these men, which had apparently been going on constantly for years, and they said that they were going to wipe these towns off the surface of the earth. You know the whole story, how Lot, his wife and daughters, finally left with the angels, and then the angels brought down fire from heaven that destroyed the entire region of Sodom and Gomorrah in the northern section of the Dead Sea. And I assure you, I have been down there many, many times, Dr. Martin says, that whole region today, though it was like the Garden of Eden before, now it looks like the surface of the moon, for all practical purposes. Those angels, along with Yahweh himself, were doing some serious business down there. Now let's go back to Psalm 103 to 106. When angels appeared to mankind, though they were known as spirits, as winds, as far as God is concerned, when they changed themselves into an appearance discerned by mankind, they looked just like you and I do. Psalm 103 is that introductory psalm. And look at what it says here, near the end where the creation scene is given. Psalm 103, verse 19, quote, Yahweh has prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless Yahweh, you his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless you, Yahweh, all you hosts, that is the armies of heaven, and you ministers of his. He's talking about his angels. You ministers of his that do his pleasure. Bless Yahweh all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless Yahweh, O my soul. End quote. Now that's the end of Psalm 103, but go right on to Psalm 104 because the context is the same. And he is giving an historical rendition here leading up to the time of Abraham and beyond. It says, quote, in Psalm 104, verse 1 and 2, Bless Yahweh, O my soul, O Lord my God, you are very great, and you are clothed with honor and majesty, who covers yourself with light as with a garment. End quote. That is how God appears, in resplendent light. God clothes himself with light as with a garment, just like you and I would put on a garment, for example, a coat or a robe. When it is cold outside, you put a coat on, you cover yourself. That is how God covers himself, with a resplendent light that shines forth from his very being. Going on in verse 2, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, who lays the beams of his chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks upon the wings of the wind, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers, that is the angels, a flaming fire. End quote. The angels can also appear like a flaming fire, like a great light. They can be like the wind. They can journey on the winds. They are great and powerful creatures that God has made. God is spirit. The angels are spirit, are spirits. But every time God is described, he is described as having a body. When angels are described in appearances to men, they are described as having bodies. We have been reading here in Psalm 103 and 104 a description of the creation of God of the earth and of the heavens, and how the angels helped God in this marvelous work that we see surrounding us. They are part of that creation by God. These angels are called the ministers of God. In Psalm 104, he comes down to the place of calling them spirits and a flaming fire. Psalm 104, verse 5, talks of God who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever or for the age. It goes on to describe the creation of various things here on earth, to describe the flood of Noah and then the raising up of Abraham. It goes right on through until the time of David. These are all Psalms of David, Psalm 103 to 106, and they should be read together in a single context. They describe here a history of the world from the creation all the way to the time of King David. In the beginning of this creation narrative by King David, we find the angels are described as spirits, but they are also ministers to do and perform things here on earth. They actually were helping God in the creation. Of course, the power of creation has to be attributed to God. We read in Colossians chapter 1 that it was actually Jesus Christ working under the authority of God the Father who created the heavens and the earth. But we are told here in Psalm 103 and 104 that angels were there also assisting in many ways in the creation, as directed by God in Christ. They were subcontractors. They were the workers. I guess I don't know how that functioned.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
Going on in Psalm 104, you will see the various divisions that were created here on earth. Furthermore, the angels were put, we find in later descriptions, in charge of various things on this earth. They were known in the New Testament as the principalities and the powers, the spiritual powers that God used to be able to control the entirety of this universe. Now, as an aside, in creation, as I said, the angels were somewhat like construction workers. Christ was the prime contractor, and God the Father was the owner who directed and commanded that and gave the power and the wherewithal to do the construction. We should see Dr. Martin's discussion of the elemental spirits, who are angelic beings that operate and maintain much of the natural realm, and he does so in the article, How God Uses Angels to Govern the Universe. And we should do that sometime.
Yeah.
I don't think we have we? When these angels are described, and even when God is described, They are shown in an anthropomorphic sense. I use that word again to show you what it means. It means in the appearance of man. And angels do not normally have wings. In fact, they have no wings at all. But in allegorical or symbolic references in Scripture, we find that they are given wings simply to show that they can navigate through the air, through space, without any type of material conveyance helping them along the way. For example, cherubim are spirit beings who do have wings, as described in Exodus 25, verse 20, Ezekiel chapters 1, chapters 10, and in other passages. There is another class of beings called seraphs, also are described as having wings in Isaiah 6 and verse 2. And they seem to have a serpent-like appearance, somewhat different from cherubim. So, back to Dr. Martin's text. And this is important for us to understand because these angels of creation are very much like we are. And yet at the same time, we read in Scripture that we are destined to become even higher in rank than these angels that are described here. Because these angels, though they are spirits and God is spirit, are not on the same level with God, the Father, or with Christ, or with us, who are the family of Elohim. You and I, however, are described as being on that very level, that very plane of God the Father and Christ Jesus. We are the sons and the daughters of God. We are the children of God. Angels are never described as children in the way that we are. And this is, angels are indeed Elohim, as we notice Psalm 8, verses 4 and 5, cited in Hebrews 2:9. But angels are not sons of God, according to Hebrews 1 and verse 5. Angels are created as ministering spirits, serving God and Christ, but you and me and all human beings are the objects of their service. We are not to seek or to encourage contact with our angelic servants or even other people's angelic servants. We have neither the authority or the power to do so at this time. To do so at the present, in our present physical situation, despite our possession of God's Holy Spirit, is to disobey God and may lead to idolatry, as it has so often with others. In fact, in the first two chapters of the book of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul makes a definite statement, a definite teaching, that if you are considered a son or daughter of God, that is a special classification, just like Jesus Christ has, and that angels do not fit into that classification. While at present we are a little lower than the angels, comparing Psalm 8:5 with Hebrews 2, verses 7 and 9. The angels are vastly inferior to what we will become as fully in embodied members of the family of God.
That's an awesome thing to contemplate. Oh my gosh. Oh. Yes.
But still, angels are called spirits. And they were present at the physical creation of God of the heavens and the earth. And they were helping God at that time, long before you and I ever came along. When these angels are described later in the history of the Bible, they are described as being just like human beings, as we mentioned earlier in the 18th chapter of Genesis. So this is a good place and a spot to break. So we'll go on to part two in... So this doesn't get too long. So thank you, Georgianne.
God bless you, David. A question. I mean, if we, when they say, change in the twinkling of an eye, is that change equivalent to this glorified body? Or is... Or does that mean, you die and then you get changed? Or,
well, for almost everybody, except the very, very, very few at the at time when Christ returns, yes, we will have the benefit of, we will first be resurrected to physical, to a physical body, and then immediately, in the twinkling of an eye, we will then be clothed with a body of light, probably, just like Christ is and the Father is. You know, and that's what the twinkling of an eye is, that we will be resurrected to the physical and be going up into the air, and then in the twinkling of an eye. In other words, we probably won't even realize the difference, but apparently we will, because we'll have the capability of fully understanding it and noticing even in that brief moment of time. That's how Paul describes it. That's how short the interval will be between our physical resurrection and the spiritual embodiment. In other words, the flesh will literally fall away, and we will have a body composed of spirit, which can manifest physically or spirit as spirit. And it's that spirit body that those of the mystery ecclesia, it's really no mystery anymore, but will be able to travel back to heaven or into the rest of the universe. And the, even the Old Testament saints and the New Testament, New Covenant saints, will be able to travel between heaven and earth whenever God wants us to. And it sounds science fiction-y, but this is how the scriptures are describe the situation.
It's so interesting to me, because another thing in the pseudepigrapha, it says something in there about the heavens were opened unto the third heaven in the days when the Garden of Eden was there, and people could transverse, you know. Very, very interesting.
Well, Jacob saw, in regard to Scripture, Jacob saw the angels ascending and descending in a ladder. Now, that was in a dream, but tradition has it, and I think Enoch also talks about that. Not exactly sure. It was well known in the Middle Eastern traditions, not just in the Scripture, in the Jewish traditions, but all over, that that mountain where that took place was known as a place where divinity came and went.
And, you know, it's a misnomer to think that every time we talk of divinity, we're speaking of good beings, you know?
Right.
Yeah, because there are the wicked ones. They are of different order, but they have a divinity.
Yeah, Satan is called the theos of this world.
You know, and I look at the word divine, you know, and if you have D-I-V-I-N-E, thus, you know, it's the second vine. You know, I love to do that.
Or remove the vine.
Yeah.
Or remove the physical.
Yeah. Well, David, thank you so much. We will be moving on to part two right now, the bodily composition of God. And I find this material very, very interesting and thought-provoking and very logical. Go to the website. It is askelm.com. You can email David Seeloff at this address. It is david@askelm.com. And once again, David Seeloff is the Director of Associates for Scriptural Knowledge. He does carry on the work of Dr. Ernest L. Martin. And you can go to the Byte Show, go to the library, click on David Seeloff's name, and that special page opens up, and all these audio files, and there's a lot of them, David. Oh my goodness. are all there in the archive. And so enlighten yourselves. Be open-minded. This is George Ann Hughes with David Seeloff signing off of part one, The Bodily Composition of God, and we will be moving to part two. God bless everyone that's listening. Good night.